therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and immediately with joy receives it. Yet had he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, but when persecution and tribulation comes, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also bring forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30. I'm going to take this parable and relate it to 1 Peter. I'm going to read a couple of verses in 1 Peter here, and then we'll glean something from this parable here that hopefully we can apply to our lives. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 13, we have this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace which is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so Peter's writing here and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end. So he's saying, you'll get your mind, engage your mind. Think about this. And why is he saying that? Why? What reason does he give for being sober? Why be sober? Well, the previous verses talk about that. Verse 6 says, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It says, your faith is being tried with fire. In verse 7. And here we have Peter saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Think clearly. Be on guard. And he says, because you're going through something difficult, and don't lose heart now. And as I thought about this, I was like, is soberness only useful when we're facing something challenging? Is sobriety only useful when we're facing something difficult? I was like, that is surprisingly important in those situations, but we don't really face what Peter's talking about here. We're not going through persecution and tribulation right this minute. So how does this apply to me? What do I glean from this? Do I not need to be sober? Do I not need to be careful? Do I not need to watch? Because, you know, it's going pretty good. And a lot of things that I don't have to worry about. Is sobriety necessary? Even if we're not in trials. This is where we come back to the parable. There's three scenarios here in the parable in which we must exercise sobriety. The first one is when we hear the word of God. When we hear the word of God, we have to be sober because it has something to say to us. We can't just push it aside. And we can't just dismiss it. We can't just say, oh, that's not for me, or someone else, or someone else listen. When we hear the word of God, that is a circumstance in which we must exercise sobriety. Because what distinguishes the seed in the beginning, it says, they sprung up or they fell by the wayside. The devil comes, takes the word, snatches it away. What kind of fruit was born there? Nothing. Nothing. In the end of the parable, it says, the seed that fell on good ground brought forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. What was harvested from those seeds? And you know what the only difference is between the two? The first party, it says, and understands it not. And the second, the ones that did receive and bear fruit, said, they understood it. It being the Word of God. The only difference that we see here between the ones that had zero yield and the ones that bear a hundredfold. And think about what a hundredfold is. Think about what a hundredfold is. Wheat, for example, just one crop. Wheat is planted at a rate about 1.5 bushels are needed to plant an acre of wheat. If you have a hundredfold harvest, what's a hundredfold of 1.5? 150 bushels an acre. That's a yield that you still don't see with modern farming. Wheat busheling 150 bushels an acre. And the only difference between the zero and the 150 seems to be understanding. He understands the Word of God. What does that mean for us? There's three things that came to my mind when it comes to understanding. First of all, understanding is primarily dependent. If we understand the Word of God, that is primarily dependent upon whether or not our hearts are in the right place. We can hear the same things, two different people, and depending on where my heart is at or where your heart is at, we will perceive something, we'll understand it, or we won't. It's very often where the condition of our heart is at. And in between when Jesus spoke the parable and then gave an explanation for it in Matthew 13:11-17, I want to read it in the New Living Translation, verse 14. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. They have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. And so, this group of people heard the message. They heard the word. They heard everything. They heard God's voice, but they closed their ears. We know, we're familiar with this phrase, their advice fell on deaf ears. They did not hear it, actually. They actually heard exactly what was said. They heard the words, but there was no response. You know, when Joseph was thrown into that empty well, when his brothers were planning to kill him, he cried. What happened to his cries? He says, they fell on deaf ears. Did his brothers not hear him cry? Why didn't they pull him out? Didn't they hear him? Of course they heard him. They had thrown him in. They knew he was there. but nothing registered. It just fell on deaf ears. And our ears, if our ears are deaf, we will not understand. We will not understand. So the condition of a heart is very crucial when we hear the word of God. Is a heart open to hearing? Is God the one that can speak to us? Is He the one that we open our hearts to? Our heart's condition is very, very crucial as we hear the word of God, because it is crucial to this understanding. And remember, the understanding part is the distinction between bearing fruit and not. It's crucial. It's vital that we understand, because that is the difference between being barren and extremely abundantly fruitful. That's the difference, as we understand. And condition of a heart is very, very important there. A second thing about understanding is very often in God's kingdom and in God's equation, understanding often follows, not precedes, but follows obedience. Understanding often follows obedience. We get to understand when we go obey. So, that's what God meant. I get it now. But we didn't get it until we actually did it. That's often how God operates. He doesn't tell us always the whys of why we're supposed to do everything. He says, do this, do this, do this. This is what you should do. Here's how you should treat this person. Here's how you should respond in this situation. Here's what you should say here. Here's how you should do this. And he doesn't explain why. But when we walk it out and we obey it, we gain the understanding. That's why. It's kind of like a parent as tells a child, hey, I want you to go do that. And you can stand there and explain to the child why you want them to do that. Or you can just, eventually they'll figure it out themselves of why you wanted them to do that way. Maybe it was the safer way. Maybe it was the more efficient way. But you had a reason. And God has a reason of why He says what He says. And very often we gain understanding when we obey. So understanding often follows obedience. And the third thing here in understanding is we will often understand, and this is a scary one, we will often understand things based on how we want to perceive things. And we can sometimes deceive ourselves. We can want to see things a certain way, because if we really thought about it, it would just shake our world too much. A good line to remember is this: truth is not what you want it to be. It is what it is. And you must bend to its power or live a lie. Truth is not what you want it to be. It is what it is. And you must bend to its power or live a lie. Everyone in Jerusalem, I'm sure everyone in Jerusalem heard about or personally saw the Magi. All of Jerusalem was astounded. We don't know what kind of... These were important people that had traveled from the east, possibly from Persia. These were important people. They probably marched in and there was a scene and people noticed them. People saw the Magi. Everybody in Jerusalem. Nobody that we know of went with them to Bethlehem. Nobody. They all got the information. Everyone was waiting for this Messiah. Nobody went to Bethlehem. Everyone was waiting for the Messiah, but not like that. We can get the same information and have vastly different responses. And so with understanding, we have to have the conditions of our heart be right. We have to obey what we understand, and often more understanding follows that. And we have to lay aside some of our preconceptions. We have to allow God to, if necessary, shake our world. Because truth is truth. So that is one instance in which we have to act soberly when we hear the word of God. Number two, in the parable here is those that, the seed that fell in stony places, those are the ones that heard the word but were offended when persecution and trials come. So when persecution and trials come is number two. As in 1 Peter, Peter talks about this. He talks about that you are going through a trial of your faith. And so he says, don't lose heart now. Keep your focus. Be sober, he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Why is Peter saying that? He's saying that he's encouraging them, and he's saying, keep perspective. Remember that you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember that as you go through your fiery trials. Remember the hope that you have, that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, and one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. Remember that as you go through your fiery trials. Keep perspective. Keep your mind clear. Have reality before you, eternity before you. Remember that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Remember that. Remember that the word of the Lord endures forever. That this is what's real. That this is what's eternal. That this is something that will last forever. Keep the end in mind. So when we are faced with trials, when we're faced with difficulties, when we're faced with these fiery trials where we feel like, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it through this. He's saying, be sober. Keep perspective. Keep the end in mind. You're going to make it through this. You're going to get through this. But keep focused on what is really important. Keep focused on the long range, the long term, the far out. Keep it in your sights. Keep it in your vision. When trials come, don't crumble. But look at the long range. So three scenarios in which we must exercise sobriety. Number one, when we hear the word of God. Number two, when tribulation or persecution comes. And number three is when life is filled with cares. So the third piece of ground here is the one that falls among the thorns, and the thorns come and choke it. The deceitfulness of riches and the care of this world. When cares distract and riches deceive, we have to be sober. We heard the word. We understood it. These people understood the word. They understood what it meant. But the thorns of care, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things crept in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful, never bore fruit. In 2 Peter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter and Matthew were talking about here having things in perspective. Having things in perspective, seeing things clearly. I want to later on talk about what does the word sober actually mean. Maybe we have a wrong definition of it, but we'll get to that later. But the idea here is to keep perspective, to keep your mind clear. That's what the word means. And so here we have people who are distracted by the cares of this life, who are deceived by the riches, and remember it says deceived, which means that they thought they would get something from this, and it turned out differently. They were deceived by riches, and in Luke and in Mark it says the lusts of other things, the desire of other things crept in, and there was unfruitfulness. And so the word that I put in here, that we can put in here to describe this, and I want to define this word, and I want us to make sure we understand this word very clearly, what it means in its truest form. But the word to describe what's happening here is a single word that we're going to use. That's the word materialism. Now, we've all heard that word. We sometimes associate it with people that, you know, they buy a lot of stuff, or they have a lot of stuff, or they appear wealthy. And we say, oh, he's materialistic. What does that actually mean to be materialistic? What does it mean? What does the word materialism actually mean? So a true materialist, someone who is a real materialist, by definition, that's who he is a materialist, is someone who believes that the material world, what we have here, what we see, is all there is. That's a true materialist, is someone who believes that this world, the things we can feel and touch and taste, are all there is. That's by definition a true materialist. You know the sentiment, you only live once, YOLO, you know, let's have fun, let's enjoy life, because, you know, you only live once. That's a materialist. This world is all there is. Might as well have fun. Might as well enjoy it, because you only live once. When we fall prey to this kind of thinking, we can fall prey to this kind of thinking. And when we do, we don't necessarily go in wholesale. We end up compartmentalizing our lives. We say, okay, this is the sacred part of my life, and this is the secular part of my life. And they're not going to really interact that much. I'm going to make certain decisions over here in the sacred part of my life. And in the secular part of my life, I'm going to make different kinds of decisions. I'm going to separate the two. That's where we see where materialism comes into our lives sometimes. We will not be out and out materialists, where we have the perspective of, hey, I only live once. That's probably not where most of us are going to go. But where it does creep into our lives is like this. In our spiritual lives, we acknowledge and serve Christ. And in our ordinary life, we use our head. This means that in ordinary things, we follow our reasoning power, we follow our culture, or some other idol. In our spiritual life, we do what we do. We know what we're expected to do. We serve Christ. We acknowledge Him. But in our ordinary lives, we are governed by the culture of the world. This is where materialism comes into our hearts. And God is no more pleased with this than He was with the idolatry of the Old Testament Israelites. This is a dualism where we have two worlds that we don't mesh. Our sacred life, our secular life, and they don't flow together. We can act like pagan materialists in some parts of our lives because we don't know where to put certain things we do. For example, let's a few examples. You know, where does work fit into this? Where does money fit into this? Where does the things that we own or the recreation that we do or sports or the vehicle, where does that fit into this picture? Which category are these? Sacred? Are they secular? Are they somewhere in between? Where do they go? Where do they fit? Which category? You know, I'm doing something spiritual now, but you know, I'm doing something not spiritual at a different time, something secular, and the values I have here don't necessarily cross over to here. How do we ensure that we're not making a divide, that we're not living two lives, one over here and one over here? How do we make sure that the world doesn't choke out the Word and we just have this isolated parts of our lives that are governed by the Word, whereas the rest of our lives is governed by our culture? How do we do that? So in these things, like different parts like work and money and the things that we own, we may make decisions as we think or reason or find it logical because they're not spiritual aspects of our lives. And I want to submit to you this morning that that is unchristian. It is an idolatrous dualism that is rampant in the church today. Remember, all that exists, all that exists, all that you see with your eyes and taste and touch, everything exists and goes on existing only at the bidding of the Word of the living God. He does not maintain the world because He happened to make it. He likes it and He maintains it to reveal Himself and to provide us, humans, with a way, with a medium in which we can respond in worship and service to Him. And so all we do, whether it's our work, whether we teach, whether we go to school, wherever you find yourself, you cook, you clean, whatever you do, in that light is His work and can actually translate into worship. Everything becomes worship because we're not doing it just because, you know, I've got bills to pay and I've got to keep this all together. No, we live with a completely different meaning. The antidote for the pursuit of wealth, pleasure, and fame is to see the world for what it really is. A textbook whereby we get to know the Creator, worship Him, and serve those who are made in His image. Where we run into problems is when we identify our problem with identifying work with praise is that the concept of work has become so thoroughly secularized that we have to strain to connect it with anything spiritual. This shows the extreme dualism of modern Christian thinking, and I'm quoting someone here. The Bible does not have this problem. Work is valuable to the Christian because the stewardly exploration and management of the creation leads to growth in the likeness of God. It is thus a form of praise and worship of the highest order. To analyze this calling in terms of modern life, one could say that Christians are called to understand the creation, to shape and use it in love for God and neighbor, and to enjoy it. Understanding it means seeing it not as a source of pleasure, possessions, and power for our selfish uses, but as a book in which God tells us about Himself and a means through which we will fulfill our stewardship to Him. We act as stewards as we shape and use the part of the creation that He puts under the care of each of us. And we are meant to find our true joy in such service. Creation serves to reveal God. It is His good pleasure that we should come to know Him through it. So, to be holy means we are set apart for God, to be His friend, to be absorbed in our fellowship with Him. Actions that we think of as holy are not stepping stones to make us holy. They are the fruit of an intimate relationship with Him. Because we are sinners, we tend to think of pleasure, possessions, and power as the things worth seeking in life. But these are things that non-Christians seek. Holiness in the sense of a communion with God in our ordinary daily activities is what is really meant to be strived for. And so when we can go through life and keep in perspective why we go to work, why we do what we do, why we take care of the things that are in our care, why we maintain them, why we build them up, they're not to make us look good. They're not for our fame. They're not for our wealth. Everything is a response in worship to Him. I try to make my world an orderly world, a better world, a clean world, because I believe that that's how God made it. That's how He intended it. And I'm going to be a steward of it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to serve Him that way. I'm going to worship Him that way. I'm going to serve my fellow people that way. And as we go through life and we change the way we think about the things that we do every day, they can all become acts of worship to the Creator. And I think that's an antidote, if you will, to us as we are surrounded with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. To understand this world of why did God make it? What did He intend for it? What did He want to show us in this creation? What was this all about? Why are we here? I think that's a useful antidote and a useful perspective to see the world in that light. So, to sum this up, the three scenarios in which we must exercise sobriety in that are detailed in this parable, one is when we hear the word of God, one is when persecution or troubles come, and one is when we are surrounded with cares and the deceitfulness of riches surround us. How do we respond in those situations? In all of them, in all three of them, the encouragement is be sober. See things clearly. You know, when you hear the word of God, don't neglect it. Take care of the condition of your heart. When we are in hard times, think clearly, see the end, see the outcome. When we're surrounded by the cares of life, see clearly, what are you here for? What are you meant for? Why are you here? Don't lose focus. Don't lose perspective. And the message is in the same, or the underlying message is the same in all of them. Think clearly. And we tend to think of the word sober as someone that does smile. Sober. Serious. Never crack a smile. They're stern. And that's part of the definition. You know, someone that's sober will be serious. It might be earnest. It might be solemn. But there's way more to that definition than just that thought. Maybe the reason why they're serious and why they're solemn and why they're earnest is because sobriety also means that you're level-headed, you're clear-headed, you're logical, you're restrained, you're reasonable, you're controlled. You have temperance. There's a gravity that surrounds your life. And that's perhaps what makes you serious, solemn, and earnest, because you're thinking clearly. You're engaged. Your mind is on alert. That's what the word sober means. Your mind is engaged. You're seeing the world for what it is. You're seeing your trials for what they are. You're hearing the word of God and say, okay, I got this. I understand it. I can see how this fits together. You're thinking, you're engaged, your mind is on board, and you are plugged in. That's sober. It's a completely different definition than someone that's just being serious, solemn, and never smiling. No, it's someone that has their faculties on and is engaging the world that way. That's sobriety. The dictionary says sober means to be non-intoxicated. It's one definition. Another one is marked by temperance, moderation, or seriousness. Moderation in general conduct or character, the avoidance of extremes. The avoidance of extremes, temperance. Not going this way and that way and tossed about and one day like this and no. It's a steadiness, a seriousness, a controlled, restrained, disciplined way of living. And so sobriety is so important as we go through life, because like we said, those three instances here, and there's probably many more, but these three instances outlined in the parable here are three areas we can relate with. These are ways in which we have to be checked in. We can't afford to be checked out. We have to be plugged in and lights are on and the thing is working. A couple of verses here on sobriety or being sober. Romans 12 verse 3. In Romans 12, 3, we read that, well, I'll just read it. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, we don't often think of sober in this context. He's saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but be sober. So if someone's thinking of himself or herself more highly than you should, that means you're not thinking clearly. See the correlation? You're not thinking clearly. You're thinking more of yourself than you should. You're seeing things wrong. You're not understanding it correctly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but think soberly. This verse really illustrates the definition. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, think clearly. In Titus 2, Titus 2, verse 12. Well, Titus has a few verses that are on this. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I don't think we'll live righteously and godly if we aren't first living soberly. Soberly will produce the righteousness and the God. Because when we see things as they really are, we're seeing things from the big picture, we're seeing the eternal perspective, we're seeing what God actually intended, and we see how He sets up and orders our life and how He wants us to live. Yeah, that makes sense. I see it. I understand the big picture. Then I can live righteously, rightly, the way He wanted me to live, and in a way that's godly in this present world. Titus and Timothy have a number of places where they encourage people to be sober-minded. In Titus 2 it says, let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. It says, the aged women likewise, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And then in verse 6 it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And so we have a few categories of people that are saying, that are being exhorted to be on, have the light on, be checked in, be on board, think clearly, see things as they are. And a group that's singled out here, it says, young men exhort to be sober. Are you sober-minded? Are you thinking clearly? Are you making decisions that are bringing you negative consequences? You know, there's many, many areas of our lives where we need to exercise sobriety in. And it can be difficult to do so. Take, for example, let's say we need to buy something. We need to go shopping for something. There's a degree of sobriety that's necessary there. Because we might buy something that we don't need, or that's not necessary, or better than we need it to be, or we might just buy something that breaks tomorrow. Right? There's this emphasis here of going through life, not flippantly, not carelessly, not as a game, but focused, clear, intent, dialed in. That's what sobriety is about. And we could apply this in so many things. in sports, you know, and recreation, there's a level of benefit that we get from that. We get exercise, we get fitness, we get recreation, which can be very, very beneficial. But sobriety is knowing the limits. How much is too much? Am I spending too much time, money, effort, brain space on this pursuit? Right? Sobriety kicks in. What's the balance here? Right? So it's that kind of thing with sobriety is be level-headed. Think clearly. Okay, is this money better spent somewhere else? Or should I be saving it? And there's those questions. Is this time that I'm spending here, could it be better spent? Sobriety kicks in there. When it comes to church, church events, just coming to a service. Am I coming sober? Am I coming with my mind engaged? Am I coming ready to participate? Am I coming, or am I kind of sleepy, drowsy? Or am I coming on, checked in, ready to go? How do I spend my time? Am I being sober? Am I thinking things through? Am I too much over here or too much over here? And we could apply this to so many areas, you know, the way we spend our money. Are we thinking this through? Are we walking carefully? Or are we just guided by our passions, our culture, our emotions, what I want, what I need right now? This is how I'm going to respond. My friends, what kind of friends do I have? How much time do I spend together? How much should they influence? Entertainment, amusements, food, habits, sleep, education. You know, there's benefits in all of these things. But where do I find the balance? And the answer often in this is, be sober. Think clearly. Have the big picture in perspective. Look at everything. Don't just go after your heart and follow your desire. Don't live like that. No, stop. Think. Jesus summed it up this way in Matthew 7. He says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it." It says, go in at the straight gate. You know, we kind of sometimes have this picture of, you know, the Christian life is a narrow way. And we have to, you know, it's not what this is saying at all. He's saying, go in at the narrow gate, for it leads to life. He says the broad way leads to death. The broad way is the undisciplined way. I'm going to do what I feel like. Do whatever I want to do. Broadway. The undisciplined way. I'm going to spend my time, my efforts, my money, my youth, my strength in whatever. Undefined. No purpose. No big picture. No vision. No balance. Just whatever comes my way. That leads to destruction. Always leads to bad ends. But the narrow gate, the disciplined way, you know, the thing that you need to, the things in life that are easy to neglect, but crucial to focus on, the quality things in life, the hard things in life, they lead to life. They lead to life. One example of this is some of you play instruments. And I've never had enough discipline to learn one, even though I started out. But I've never had enough discipline to learn how to play one. Some of you can sit down at a piano and you don't have to think, and the music comes. Why can't I do that? How long did it take you to get there? Hours, hours, and years, years. Did I put in the hours and the years? No. That's why I'm not free on the piano. And if some of you are, that's what it means. The disciplined life leads to abundance. The life that just wants to have everything and live and have a good time always comes to a place where, like, I should have been thinking a few years ago. Should have been thinking. And so, in our lives, there are things that, it's often the things that, you know, we don't think are urgent right now. They're not, you know, pressing. They're easy to put off. But they're so, so important if we want to grow. They're so, so important to discipline ourselves to do. And that is in spiritual growth, in personal growth, maintaining good relationships, reading good books. Maybe you write or journal or you make goals. You know, it's 2024, it's a new year. What are you planning for? Are you actually making goals? Do you want 2024 to be something different? Something new, something better? You know, someone said, you know, maybe write three things down that you could improve in 2024 and then focus on those. Are you making goals? Are you doing things that are of an eternal value that will result when you look back and say, that was life well lived. That was life well lived. Only the disciplined are truly free. The undisciplined are slaves to moods, appetites, and passions. So sobriety is not just something we need when things are tough. You know, when it's going through a hard time and we need to keep our focus and our perspective. It's not just necessary then. Perhaps we need more sobriety when things are going good. A clear-headed vision. I want to stress is a clear-headed vision is God-centric. Our lives are centered around God, worship to Him, praise to Him in all that we do. A clear-headed vision is God-centric and service-oriented. It will produce worship to God and service to our fellow man. A clear-headed vision is God-centric and service-oriented. That produces a life that has meaning, purpose, and hope. A life that has an alternate focus that is not God-centric. A life with an alternate focus becomes idolatry, which God forbids. And God forbids it, not because we can't have that, not because He doesn't want us to be happy, but because He loves us. And wants the very best for us. He says no, no, no. Yes, yes, yes. Because He's jealous for us. He loves us. He wants the very best for us. And He forbids idolatry. Because idolatry closes the door to our full development as creatures who bear God's image. So He prohibits it. Let's be those who see clearly, those who walk in the light of His presence, those who look forward to eternity with Him, that keep an eternal focus, an eternal perspective, and remember that God is good. He has goodwill towards us. And He sees us, He sees you, and His heart says, take courage. He sees your faithfulness in the little things day after day. And He recognizes your service. And so go about your days with joy in your soul, a smile on your lips, and worship in your heart to the One who made all things. Focus and center your life around Him. Seek ye first that kingdom. Don't focus on yourself or, I want to be this in 2024. Focus on drawing near to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom. Don't focus on the enemy. Focus on the One. Don't focus on trying to keep the world away, the lusts away. They will take care of itself if you focus on the One. When God is in His rightful place in our hearts, we can enjoy the pleasures of this earth without idolatry.